Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to see you on this beautiful day, this beautiful Father's Day. This morning, when Paxton got up, Paxton's an early riser, and he woke up this morning, and I know what day it is, and I want to make sure he knows what day it is. So Paxton rolls out of bed, and he looks over at me, and I'm like, hey, buddy, anything you want to tell me today? And he rubs his eyes, and he looks at me and says, I love you. All right. Thank you, buddy. Thank you. I love you, too. A little bit of time goes by. We're getting dressed. And I'm like, hey, Paxton, is there anything else you want to tell me today? And he looks at me, and I'm buttoning my shirt. And he's like, you look good today. We're eating breakfast, and he's really into frosted mini wheats right now. And he's finishing his breakfast. And I say, Paxton, is there anything you want to tell me now? And he's I really like frosted mini wheats, Dad. Thank you. And as we're ready to head out the door, I take him over to the calendar. And I say, Paxton, can you just look at the calendar and tell me, is there anything special about today and anything that you want to tell me? He looks at the calendar. He's like, I don't know, Dad. I don't see anything. I'm like, Paxton, buddy, look, it's Father's Day. Go back to the calendar and tell me. Tell me if you see anything special, anything that would say this is a special day for me. And he goes, like, I don't see anything about you, Dad, but it says it's my special day. And I said, what are you talking about? It's your special day. He says, I don't know about Father's Day, but it says today is Sunday. And none of that happened because they're camping this weekend. So. Which was my Father's Day gift, the house to myself. All right. So happy Father's Day to fathers. Thank you to all the dads that have influenced us. Some dads taught their children how to throw balls. Some dads taught their children how to bait hooks. My dad taught me how to tell bad jokes. So thank you, Dad. It's the gift that keeps on giving, and you're welcome. So on this Father's Day, we're going to shift a bit. We're not going to focus on our earthly fathers as much as we're going to talk about our heavenly Father. We've been working through this sermon series on how God is known to us. How does God make himself known? How does God reveal himself to us? And we talk about this in theological language. We call this a revelation. Revelation isn't just a book of the Bible. It is how God is known to us. God is known through revelation. Last week, we talked about something called natural theology. This is how God is known through creation. We talked about the really big things like the size of the earth and the hugeness of the moon and the stars and the sun. Not only the bigness of the world, but we talked about the really small stuff. We talked about atoms and molecules and cells. And we talked about how these really big things and really small things all hang together in a certain way, and how if the earth was closer to the sun, we would all burn up. If the earth spun faster, we would all fly off the earth because there's not enough gravity to hold us on. All these things are so intricate and so refined. And I said, all of these things, all of the things in creation point us toward a creator. That is natural theology. Creation points us to the creator. Now, I also said there's a few shortcomings to natural theology. I'll just lift those up to you quick. Natural theology is incomplete, and it can be interpreted in numerous ways. We can't get a full understanding of who God is through natural theology. You can't look at a tree and say, well, obviously, God is omnipotent. You've tried it. I know. No, you can't do that. And it's interpreted in many different ways. But we have these ways that God is revealed to us in creation, and sometimes those things are called natural revelation. Well, today, because natural revelation is incomplete, we're going to look at something different. And I'm going to giggle a little bit about this. We're going to talk about special revelation. Let's be honest. Theologians can come up with some really difficult words. We can talk about how God is present in the communion elements in this form of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. We talk about the hypostatic union between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can talk about all these really big things like the kenotic ethic of Jesus' self-emptying love. And what do we come up with? We got natural revelation and special revelation. Like, at least give it to us in the Greek or the Italian or Latin or something. But this is what we have. Natural revelation and special revelation. a special revelation is something that doesn't occur naturally. This is God breaking into this world to make himself known. This is God speaking to Moses as Moses is walking around in the desert, and he sees this bush that is on fire at a distance. And this bush is not burning up. It just keeps burning and burning. So, of course, what does Moses do? He does what anybody would do. You go and talk to it. So Moses goes and he talks to this burning bush, and this burning bush, it is God speaking to him. It says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Call me Yahweh, or just call me I Am." That is a special revelation. That is God breaking into this world in some unordinary way to reveal who he is. Now, some people in this congregation today will probably have some experience with special revelation. Maybe God has spoken to you. Maybe you've experienced God in some way. Some very weird and some special way really grabs your attention. But for most of us, that's not the case. So what we do as a faith community is we gather stories. We gather stories of other people's special revelation. We take these stories, we sort them, we put them together in a book, and we canonize it. That means we make it official. And we gather those stories, and we call them scripture, and you'll find them in your Bible. One of the forms of special revelation we have is our Bibles. This is the story of God breaking into this world, God communicating with us, God revealing who he is. So today I want to look at this psalm, to see how God speaks to us through these pages. Because I believe these pages and this God are both still alive, both calling us out. And maybe we don't have those kind of moments like Moses had with the burning bush, but we can hear stories about how God speaks through those experiences. So let's look at the first two verses of Psalm chapter 1. And I am not going to do it from memory. Instead, I will read it. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Now, it sounds like something Jesus would say, doesn't it? It sounds like the start of the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds like the Beatitudes. He starts with, "Blessed is the one." And every time I come across this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, I have to lift it out, because the Hebrew word that's used there in Psalm 1, verse 1, is asher. And we would anglicize that and make it Asher. So technically, literally, this word is Asher. It means happy. And we translate it as blessed. And I started thinking about that. Why do we translate Asher as blessed when it comes up in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Psalms? It says, happy is the one who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked. Happy is the one who doesn't stand or sit with sinners. And it's like, happy are you if you make good choices. I mean, that's something that I've been trying to tell my children as a father. You'll be happy if you make good choices. Bad choices lead to pain and suffering. The wicked, they experience that later on. Make good choices and you'll make us all happy. Thank you very much. So why do they choose to use the word blessed instead? Well, as I think about this, I'm realizing that this does not really line up with my experiences. Especially when you change that word out and make it happy. Happy? Happy is the one that meditates on the Lord's law day and night? Now think about that for a little bit. Some of the meanest, most angry people I know are Bible-thumping Christians. All right? Got the word of God for the people of God. You sinners will be cast into hell. Jesus came, you know, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Can I get an amen? Like, this is like the best news in the world, and here you are yelling at me. Like, what is the deal? Why are you so angry? And you can just turn on your television set or tune in your radio, go to your Facebook feed, and you will have mad, angry pastors yelling at you. And I wasn't going to say his name. This is a guy named Mark Driscoll, who's no longer at the church where he was at the time of this picture. I thought about playing a video clip of Mark Driscoll, just he yelling at his congregation. And there's one famous sermon where he just yells, "God hates you!" And he names different things that he calls sin. Yes, they are sinful things. God hates you if you are a thief. God hates you if you're... Google it sometime. It'll floor you. Mark Driscoll, "God hates you." Don't do it now. God hates you if you Google things during the sermon. These are people that study the scriptures day and night, and they are angry. But I also know Bible scholars, people whose job it is to study the scriptures, you know, day and night. I think of my friend Brian Blunt, who's a New Testament professor at Union Seminary, where I did some studies a few years ago. Brian is a revelation specialist, like the book of Revelation. This is his book that he studies and focuses on. He has written a number of books on the book of Revelation. And I study the book of Revelation with Brian Blunt, and he just gushes over it. He's like, come turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. He's an African-American man. He just gets so excited. He's got this southern drawl. He's like, turn with me to Revelation 21. We're going to talk about how the healing of the nation. It's the bomb. I'm like, what are you talking about? He loves it. I think of my friend Jennifer, who's a pastor. And I did a Bible study with her a few months ago. And she led a study on the book of Ruth. And she just loves it so much. It just pours out of her. It's funny. She does this thing when she talks about Ruth where she do this with me. Take your hands and intertwine your fingers. Pull it back against your chest, slightly off to the right side. Jennifer, when she talks about the book of Ruth, she says, "Oh, I just love the book of Ruth." I know if you're standing, you can do it too. "I just love the book of Ruth. I love the story. Oh, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." I just imagine her, if she was standing, she'd foot would pop. You don't have to do it any longer. Loves it. I know people who study the scriptures year after year, read their Bible through from front to back. They are in love with this text. They are drawn to it. Even though they've read it so many times, they keep going back to it. Love it. So why the different response? Why do we have guys that get so angry about the scriptures? And then people that are there loving. I think it comes down to how we read it. When we look at the scripture, we look at these different translations. I don't like the way the NIV does it. I should have listened closer when Lois did the King James Version. The NIV translates this as the law of the Lord. This is how they refer to the scripture, the law of the Lord. Now, yes, I should go back a little bit further. This is actually the word in here is the word Torah. So it is the Torah of the Lord. And yes, there is law in the Torah. I mean, the word Deuteronomy, the nomos in it literally means law. So there is law. And law is important. I see Tate looking up. Law is important. We need lawyers. We need people to write, interpret, and argue about the law. That's very... You're saying no? No, we need law. Law is important. Law is very important. It's a part of our Bible. And it is a part of the Torah. But there's so much more to the Torah than just the law. Remember that the Torah is the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. So in the Torah, we have things like the story of creation, how God made the heavens and the earth and humanity and all the animals. And God looks back on the seventh day and God said, "It is good." And not just good, oh, it's very good. Oh yeah, I get excited about this stuff. We go a couple chapters later, we get to chapter 12, and we have the story of God calling this man named Abram. He says, "Abram, I'm going to change your name. Now you're Abraham. And I'm going to send you off to this land that I'm going to show you at a later time. Just start walking and I'll show it to you." And God said, "Okay, as you're going to this land, I'm going to give you children. I'm going to make your children great. I'm going to make you a great nation. Your children will number as many as the stars in the skies and the sand on the seashore where she will sell seashells. I will make your name great. And because your wife is laughing about it, you're going to name your first child Isaac, which means laugh." The Torah is where we find the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors. This was one of my favorite stories growing up. And I think because I had a little brother and I wondered how much I could sell him for. Turns out not much. I tried. No, this wonderful story of Joseph, his coat of many colors. He goes out and his brothers sell him and he goes into slavery. And eventually he ends up like the second in command to the king. And at the end of the story, Joseph and his brothers are reunited. And Joseph says to his brothers, don't worry. What you intended for evil, God used for good. In the Torah, we have the story of God leading the Israelites. No, first, God calls the Israelites and he calls them his people. And then through Moses, God leads the Israelites out of captivity, out of slavery, and into, he doesn't take them to the promised land yet, but to the very border of the promised land. So I read these stories and how can you not get excited about that? That is beautiful. Because these stories are not just stories. These are stories about our God. Stories that reveal to us who God is. Now, I tried this with the children, and I utterly failed. So I'm going to try it with you all. And rather than naming a characteristic of your father, name a characteristic about God. Just throw it out there. Say one word. One word. Awesome. Okay. Faithful, almighty, loving. All right, here's just a few that I put up. It's 5 o'clock on Friday. I'm trying to finish my PowerPoint. These are the ones that I came up with. How about righteous, just, loving, holy, merciful, and jealous? Those are all biblical terms for who God is and what God is like. But what does that even mean to say that God is just? Like, God is just. God is just what? It's like you folks that say something is all whenever it's gone. It's all what, Marlene? God is just. God is all? No. What does that even mean? These are wonderful terms to describe who God is. But here's what I believe. We don't know what these words mean outside the stories about God and what God has done. So it's wonderful to say God is just, God is righteous, God is loving. But those things are only known to us through the stories about our God. So who is God? God is the God who creates us out of love. Who is God? God is the one who calls us out of captivity and calls us his own. Who is God? God is the one that will take evil and make it into good. That is the kind of thing that makes me excited. Those are the kind of stories that make me want to study and meditate on the scriptures day and night. So who can hear these stories and not be happy? Now, I heard another story this week, an unrelated story to the Bible, but I'll tie it all together here shortly. You may have noticed we are just coming out of graduation season. You've noticed that? A lot of things going on. It's the season, they make it cute, they say it's the season to buy gifts for dads and grads. So dads and grads, Hallmark has a way of selling everything, it doesn't matter what it is. Dads and grads, so graduation season has just come and gone. And there's been this really popular gift that's been given a lot here for graduation parties. And I should back up just a bit. There's this story about this woman, a graduate this year. She just finished high school. And her dad gave her a present for her graduation gift. And, you know, they had their party. They had their graduation. She got her diploma. Her dad sits her down, and he hands her a package. And she opens it up, and it's this very popular graduation gift. You'll see this a lot. It is a children's book called Oh, the Places You'll Go, by a famous physician named Dr. Seuss. Have you seen this book before? It's cute. It's fun. It talks about, you know, the places that you'll go. And I was looking for this book. We have it on our shelf at home, or we did until I took it off the shelf last night. This is a copy of our book of Oh, the Places You'll Go. I read this to my children every now and then. And I just started looking at it, and I noticed that this book was a gift. It wasn't a gift to my children. It's dated 1995. It says, Sonia, you have graduated from 8th grade and are ready to reach new horizons. Popular graduation gift. So this girl gets her copy of Oh, the Places You'll Go. She opens it up. She's 18 years old. And she says, thank you, Dad. This was one of my favorite books growing up. It means a lot to me that you would get it for me as a graduation gift. And Dad says, wait. It's not just the book. I want you to open it. So she opens the book. And she comes to page one, and there on page one is a little statement, a little letter, a little personal note. And it's a personal note from her kindergarten teacher. Her kindergarten teacher said things like, it was a pleasure to have you in class this year. If you keep working at your reading and writing and arithmetic, you will go far. You're such a wonderful little girl, and I appreciated having you this year. Signed and dated that year when she was a kindergartner. She goes to the next page, and sure enough, there's a personal note from her first grade teacher. Oh, I appreciated having you in class. You're such a wonderful girl. You did this really well. I appreciated this about you. What the father had done is he went to each teacher when the school year was over and asked his daughter's teachers to sign a page in the book. So when she got it after 13 years of school, after K through 12, she looked and found these 13 different signatures and 13 different statements about people that have supported her along the way, people that had given her all this time and effort, people that wanted to see her succeed. And it's a wonderful book in and of itself, right? This is a good book. It's one of the best sellers, especially this time of year, for people that buy it for 18-year-olds because we can't teach our kids how to read at the appropriate grade level. No, it's not that. It's just a fun book. It's a good book. It's written by a good author. I mean, this is back before Dr. Seuss was making up words to try to rhyme. If you don't like it, you can either like it or lump it and go live on Mount Crumpet. Like, come on, Seuss, that doesn't even make sense. This is a good book. But what made that book special was what it revealed. It revealed something about the teachers, how they felt about this young woman. But even more so, it revealed something about her father. It revealed that her father loved her so much that he was willing to go to the teachers on the last day of school. When teachers, you're tired, you're frustrated, you're ready to send the kids on, the father went and asked the teacher, will you please sign this? Is this a good book? Yes. Some might even say it's a great book. But that's what made it special, is what it revealed about her father. How about this one? Would we say this is a good book? I think so. I think it's at times even a really great book. There's times it's written very nice. It's very flowery. You read through these Psalms, they are beautiful. There's some parts in Deuteronomy and Chronicles and stuff like that that maybe aren't written as well. But you know what? I think this is a good book. No, this is the good book. This is the Bible. I believe this to be the inspired word of God. But you know what? It doesn't matter how fancy the words are or how well it rhymes or the rhythm or anything like that. What makes this special is none of that. What makes it special is that it reveals who God is. God is a God who will do more than just go and ask a teacher to sign a book. God is a God who will come to this earth to live a perfect life and die for us. That is the God who is revealed in these scriptures. So through this sermon series, as we talk about the way that God is revealed to us, I've been looking at not only the positive aspects of certain ways of revelation, but also some of the negative things. And to look at some of the negative things of finding God in the scripture, we need to start looking at some history. Anybody excited about history? No, nobody here is history. All right, let's just go home then. No, history. Yeah, bye. I know you like history. It might even involve Civil War. I don't know. Okay, so some history. In the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, the Bible really lost its primary seat as the form or method of doing theology. It was during this time, we call this time modernity. During the time of modernity, we saw a rise in things like the natural sciences. And in science, if you're going to prove something, you use something called the scientific method. Scientific method means you make a hypothesis. You test that hypothesis, and then you observe your test to find out if you were right or if you were wrong. And if you can observe that finding, you can prove something to be true. If you cannot observe that finding, well, back to the drawing board. You can't prove it. So it's maybe a theory, but you can't prove it. So during this time, people started applying the scientific method to the Bible. And there's a number of things that you just can't prove. Here's a few. What about miracles? The Bible is full of miracles. Everything from an axe head, this iron head floating in water, to dead people coming back to life and healing people who have leprosy and epilepsy and various illnesses. We see all these miracles, but can you prove them? No. So modernity said, we can't prove it, so let's forget about it. What about the virgin birth? I mean, there's this story about this young woman who says, I'm pregnant, it must be from God. Mm-hmm. I mean, you might as well tell a story about how people get pregnant by eating watermelon seeds. because that's the story that my dad told me. To this day, I can't eat a seeded watermelon because I'm afraid. Sorry, Dad, I've got two kids. That's enough. I can't. No, no. Can you prove the virgin birth? No, you can't. So modernity said, forget about that. Resurrection? The divinity of Jesus? No, can't prove that either. So what do we know about Jesus? We know that there was a guy that lived who was named Jesus. Said some wonderful things, some challenging things. Challenged the status quo and the religious status quo. And he was killed. That's historical. You can prove that. But the rest? We won't start there. And probably the most famous person to do this was Jefferson. This is a picture of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson famously went through his Bible and he cut out anything that didn't fit his modern sensibilities. These are on display at the Smithsonian. So, I like to say Jefferson took the Holy Bible and made it into a Holy Bible. So this is what modernity did. If you can't prove it, we can't start there. So modernity used things like natural theology and reason. Now, are natural theology and reason bad things? I don't think so. But that was all that they used for a couple hundred years. And then in the early 20th century, along came a man named Karl Barth. And I've mentioned Karl Barth before. I like Karl Barth, not just because of his theology, but because of his disposition. He was a cranky Swiss-German man, and he was just fun to read because of that. So Karl Barth comes on the scene in the early 1920s, 1930s, and part of the way that he made a name for himself, part of the reason we know him today, is because he had an absolute rejection of natural theology and reason. And that seems funny, like he just rejected reason. He's like, this is how we do theology. His reason, or his way of doing theology was, if it's not in the Bible, that doesn't matter. Everything we need to know is found in these scriptures, and everything else, we can just jettison that. We can get rid of natural theology. We can get rid of reason. Let's just look at what God has revealed in the scriptures. And I love this story about Karl Barth. Barth had a very close friend, a contemporary, also a Swiss theologian named Emil Brunner. And Emil Brunner wrote this an essay in 1934 called Nature and Grace. And Brunner tried to take like a soft position on natural theology. He wasn't fully adopting natural theology, but he was kind of leaning that way. So that same year, Karl Barth writes an essay in response to Brunner. And I have the original cover of that essay here on the screen. The title of Barth's essay was Nine! Nine! Antwort an Emil Brunner, which simply means nine, an answer to Emil Brunner. Come on now, that's funny stuff. If you don't know German, what does nine mean? No. The title of his entire essay was No! Exclamation mark, right? It's even better in the German. So here is Karl Barth rejecting all of that, saying, no, no, we must use the Bible and nothing else. And I think this was very helpful for Barth. Sorry, I said Brunner. It was very helpful for Barth because of where he was writing, when he was writing. He was writing during the time of the rise of the Third Reich. And the Third Reich was using all sorts of natural theology, the survival of the fittest, the social Darwinism that you can observe in nature, because these weak things are being killed off for the powerful things. We can go in and we can sweep out these Jewish people because they are the weak, we are the strong. And to all that, Barth says, nine. Barth also wrote something called the Barman Declaration. Barth also got kicked out of Germany and lost his seat as a theologian in one of the German colleges. Wonderful story about a wonderful man. So the thing about Barth is he probably went a little too far. I think we need a balance of all of the above. Because if you look at the Bible encourages us to use reason. If you look at the Bible encourages us to look at nature and creation to see God. For instance, look at Isaiah verse 1:18. It says, come, let us reason together. There's an entire subfield of Christian theology known as apologetics. This is making arguments for the Bible and why God is real. That is entirely based on reason. Reason's not a bad thing. People, be reasonable. It's okay. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. God is seen in nature. God is seen in creation. We can't throw these things out entirely. I used a metaphor last week, and I'll use it again here in closing. I say that natural theology is like a compass. Natural theology, going out into nature, going out into creation, that is like the compass that can point us in the right direction. But if you have nothing but a compass, if you're trying to get somewhere, you may be led over hills and dales and valleys and rivers. You may have to stumble and fall along the way. We need more than just the compass. We need the map. And in this metaphor, the map is God revealed in Scripture. And next week, we're going to look at the destination. The destination is God revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's end there for today and pray. God, we thank you for those who have come before us, who have helped us to know you better, who have pointed you out in nature, and those who have called out nine when they see too much of it. We ask that you help us, Lord, to find you in Scripture, to seek to know these stories which reveal who you are. And Lord, yes, these stories are beautifully written. At times they are absolutely lovely. But the most beautiful thing is that they are about you. May we come to know you through Scripture. May we come to know you through reason. May we come to know you through your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.